Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Almost any topic a preacher discusses in an election year might be considered by some to be political, even partisan political. Let me illustrate how some people interpret sermons or lectures as being political, even though the speaker may not intend his speeches or sermons to be political. In the 1970s and 1980s, when I was fighting passage of the Equal Rights Amendment, I was accused of introducing partisan politics into the pulpit and on a religious broadcast. A woman in Dalton, Georgia, asked me on one occasion how a gospel preacher could discuss political questions on a religious radio program. I remember delivering a lesson at Lafayette, Georgia, on the Equal Rights Amendment. A young woman in the audience stood up and complained that she did not want to hear politics in church services. I am not denying that the Equal Rights Amendment was a political proposal. It had been approved by a 2/3 majority of both houses of the United States Congress and had been sent to the 50 state legislatures for ratification. It was certainly political from that viewpoint, but it had serious moral and spiritual ramifications. The feminists and other radicals in our society must have thought it had moral implications, at least from their standpoint, or they would not have worked so hard to pass it. In fact, the main reasons feminists, liberal politicians, and others supported the Equal Rights Amendment was not political, but moral and spiritual. Do we as Christians have scriptural precedent for opposing immoral and unjust laws? If a given law or regulation adversely affects homes, businesses, churches, and individuals, how can committed Christians sit by and do nothing? Solomon's strong opposition to beverage alcohol was political, although Solomon's main concern was the moral and spiritual welfare of God's people. I exhort you to read Proverbs 20, verse 1, and Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, to learn how bitterly Solomon attacked strong drink. Apostolic preaching in an atmosphere of intolerance and persecution had political overtones, as you can learn from reading the great book of Acts, especially Acts 4 and 5. If King Solomon and the apostles could not avoid dealing with issues which had political ramifications, how do we think we can be faithful in our preaching and avoid them? Hundreds of my sermons, both in the pulpit and on radio, have definite political implications. For example, when I discuss abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, gambling, pornography, beverage alcohol, ethics of public servants, including congressmen, governors, policemen, and judges, and a Christian relationship to government, I could be accused, and probably have been, of being politically motivated. But my interest in abortion is not political, but moral. Abortion kills babies, and I have strong moral objections to killing babies. When I speak on gambling, I am not being political in a partisan sense, whatever judges or public prosecutors or others may think about it. If someone thinks my preaching on gambling or beverage alcohol or abortion is political, he desperately needs to examine his own attitude about judging other people's motives. I literally despise any activity, moral, spiritual, or political, which threatens our homes, weakens the moral fiber of our nation, and jeopardizes the souls of men and women. My preaching on these and similar topics has nothing to do with partisan politics. I have been preaching against moral and spiritual evils for almost 50 years, and have no plans to cease doing so, even if I am accused of being political. Incidentally, I hope I am being political in a good sense. Our word politics comes from the Greek politeis, which has to do with the science of good government. Politicians have given the word politics a bad name, but the word should be cleansed and given its real meaning, good government. I hope my sermons contribute to good government, both in the home, in the church, and in the nation. My lesson today, single parenting, is unquestionably political. But I have been preaching and teaching on this subject for many years, long before the current political campaign. If the situation does not change radically in the next few years, and the prospects do not appear to be favorable, I shall probably be speaking on this topic as long as the Lord lets me live and preach. Why should I not speak on a topic which damages so many of our young people? There are some explanations which need to be made before I launch into this controversial issue. Some of the finest people in the world are single parents and come from single-parent homes. All of my life I have known parents, primarily mothers, who have worked tirelessly and effectively to rear their children, even when the father or mother had deserted the family or had divorced the spouse or had died. I am thinking now of a godly Christian woman who lived in my home community in Middle Tennessee. Her husband died after their 9th child was born. All 9 children were still at home at the time of the husband's death. The man left the mother and the children a little hillside farm where they managed to scratch out a living. All the children have been moderately successful, are highly religious and ethical people, and good citizens of their community. I salute all the men and women who have worked so hard as single parents to shape and to direct the lives of their children. Those parents deserve our love, respect, and gratitude. I am sure, although I do not know by experience, that it is very hard to be a single parent. But there are hundreds of thousands of such parents in the United States who do an outstanding work with their families. If those parents could, they probably would change their current status from being a single parent to being a parent with a married partner. They almost all want a good partner to assist them in helping their children to grow into manhood and womanhood. But, unfortunately, that is not always possible. Please understand that I am not talking about these parents, those who are not single parents by choice. What are the conditions which have increased the number of single parents in the United States? I want to examine 5 conditions or situations which have brought about an enormous increase in single parenting in our generation. Divorce is the single greatest reason for the great number of single parents who live in the United States. Approximately 50% of all American families are ending in divorce. That means that each year, there are about 1.25 million divorces in the United States alone. 1.25 million divorces every year. There are almost 2 million children left, at least for a short time, with only one parent. The situation does appear to be getting somewhat better, but it is still tragic for all concerned. There was a time when many psychologists and psychiatrists seemed not to be too disturbed about the influence of broken homes on the development of children and young people. Most professionals have more sense today than to make such observations and statements. Dr. Judith Wallerstein has done an in-depth study of the children of divorced parents. Her research is called a longitudinal study, because it was conducted over a 20-year period. The study was designed to see how children of divorce were getting along 18 months, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and 20 years after the divorce. The results of the study are most disturbing, but not surprising, to those of us who believe in God's pattern for the home. I am surprised that anyone would be surprised that divorce seriously disturbs many children. Does not common sense tell us as much? The research I have just mentioned has been published in a book by Dr. Judith Wallerstein and Sandra Blakesley. The book has the title Second Chances, Men, Women, and Children, A Decade After Divorce. The book was originally published 10 years after the research project was initiated, but was updated at 15 and at 20 years. I highly commend the book for all parents and for professionals who are concerned about the devastating effects of divorce on the children as well as on the adults involved. Two or three statements from Dr. Wallerstein's study should be helpful to all of us. For the children of divorce, she says, growing up is unquestionably harder every step of the way. Although many emerge as compassionate adults, concerned about their parents, and eager for an enduring relationship. The idea that divorce can have long-lasting effects comes as a surprise to many people, including many healthcare professionals. Dr. Wallerstein's research has proved what many of us have been saying for years. Divorce has serious repercussions for all involved, but it is especially disturbing and distressing for children. But divorce is not the only explanation for the increase in the incidence of single parenting. Desertion must also be considered. There have always been men and women who have deserted their families, but the numbers today are overwhelming. I have known and worked closely with men who were simply tired of the responsibilities of being a husband and a father, and who left their families. Today there are countless women, inspired by the women's liberation movement and by other forces in our society, who tell their husbands and children that they must go in search of their own identities. In the past several years, I have known numerous cases where the wife and mother said she did not want to be married anymore. So these women pulled up stakes and went in search of an elusive fulfillment. How would you feel about your worth as an individual if your father and or mother deserted you to seek happiness without his or her children? Could you believe you had any value if your father or mother left you to seek for a different lifestyle or a different setting? Do you wonder why millions of children suffer from fear, anxiety, and doubt? Children often believe they are worthless because their parents place so little value on them. There are hundreds of thousands of children and young people whose parents have simply deserted them. Death is another factor in a single parent situation. All of us know parents, even very young parents do die. But death does not take so many parents from their children as do divorce and desertion. While death is always traumatic for children, they generally are able to work through the experience of parental death. But when parents divorce, or when a parent deserts the family, children seldom see both of their parents. In the long haul, death probably does not hurt children so much as divorce and desertion. My friend's parents have no right to hurt their children, as many of them do. Our modern world has experienced one phenomenon which produces single parents that I had never heard of until the last 15 or 20 years. I am speaking of lesbians who decide to have a baby without the aid of a husband. Lesbians are usually artificially impregnated and rear the child or children by themselves or with lesbian partners. Lesbianism is wrong, like male homosexuality. But rearing children in such settings is an assault on the home and on civilization. In addition, homosexuality is classified in the Old Testament as an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Paul strongly affirmed that homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The number of children who are conceived and reared by lesbians is probably quite small. But modern society's tolerant attitude toward homosexuality may radically alter that situation. In the late 1980s, a group of lesbians met on the campus of the University of Illinois at Normal. They passed a resolution encouraging lesbians to have as many children as possible, and then to move to New York City to control the political situation in that city. That will likely not be done in the near future, but it does show the radical goals and purposes of lesbianism. Another source of single parenting is the decision of young women to have babies out of wedlock, like the fictional character Murphy Brown. Women who have babies out of wedlock fall into two categories. There are millions of teenagers who are sexually active, but who do not purposely have babies. These young women need to realize that when they engage in sexual promiscuity, they should expect to have babies as a result of their immorality. 1 million teenagers become pregnant every year. 1 million. Approximately 400,000 of these teenagers have their babies killed by abortion. Sometimes the decision to have an abortion is the woman's choice. Sometimes the parents or the boyfriend or others pressure her to have an abortion. Some young women want badly to pursue a career without any interference from a husband. But these young women sometimes realize that their biological clocks are running down. So, many of these young women either engage in sexual activities with a friend, or they are artificially impregnated. In either case, they want to rear the child or children without the aid of a man. They do not have time for men in their lives, but they do not want to miss having children. Obviously, this is offensive to God Almighty and detrimental to the children involved. It is not the kind of home God ordained, nor the kind He approves. Every woman, whether a lesbian or a heterosexual sinner, always violates the law of God when she chooses to have a child without the cooperation of a father. God never meant such to happen, as anyone who has read the Bible knows. Murphy Brown is not a good role model for the young women of our nation, or of any other nation. The moral values she represents are those of barnyard animals, not those of human beings who respect the family. Her behavior, in many ways, is like that of the Gentiles of the first century. Her actions show how little she believes and practices the moral values of New Testament Christianity. Please listen carefully to Paul's description of some of the people of his day, people who live much like Murphy Brown lives. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. Obviously, Murphy Brown is not guilty of all the sins Paul mentioned in these verses. But her attitude toward God and His Word is similar to that of the people Paul had in mind. All Americans, especially those calling themselves Christians, must rise up in holy horror at the evils being promoted on such television programs as Murphy Brown. We cannot excuse such ungodly shows on the basis of free speech. We must preach against them, refuse to buy the products of the companies which sponsor them, and use our voices and our votes to stop such evil. You and I will be held accountable for failure to speak against sin, all sin. The fact that God ordained human fathers and mothers to produce human babies ought to convince anyone who wants to be convinced that single parenting is not the ideal God meant for His people to follow. But if we fail to understand that truth simply by observing what ought to be, we should read the Scriptures to determine God's pattern for parenting. God's pattern for the home is given in the book of Genesis and was endorsed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Have you not read that He which made us at the beginning made us male and female?" Matthew 19:4. Our Lord was reminding the Jews of the teachings of the book of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Genesis 2:18. My friends, God could have made males and females capable of reproducing without the aid of the opposite sex. Feminists, homosexuals, and other radical elements in our society often wonder why He did not do so. He chose for children to be born of a human father and a human mother because in His infinite wisdom He knew children, all children, needed a father and a mother. If two parents were needed in the very dawn of civilization, how much more they are needed in our troubled and confused world. God's arrangement for parenting cannot be overlooked or misunderstood. God instructed Adam and Eve, not Adam alone or Eve alone, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 1:28. Adam and Eve fully comprehended what God expected of them. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Genesis 4:1. Anyone who cannot see the wisdom of God's arrangement has been blinded by the publicity of the women's liberation movement or the gay liberation front. Sometimes single parents have no choice but to rear their children without the aid of a partner. But single parenting often has tragic consequences. As we read both the Old Testament and the New, we never get a hint that God approves of single parenting as His first choice. He knew, and we ought to know, just how vital both fathers and mothers are. The book of Proverbs has much to say about fathering and mothering. But let me read just one passage. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother, for they shall be as an ornament of grace unto your head, and chains about your neck." Proverbs 1:7-9. Solomon understood that fathers could give instruction and guidance to their children, which mothers might not be able to do. He also knew that mothers could provide for their children that which fathers could not. If children grow to maturity without either a father or a mother, there is bound to be some inadequacies in their upbringing. The feminists appear in many cases not to agree with what the Scriptures say, but they are dead wrong when they argue in favor of single parenting as a preferred way to rear children. The more radical of the feminists think marriage as God ordained it is by its very nature oppressive. They have strong objections to bringing up children in such situations. That God wanted children to have both fathers and mothers can be seen in the Ten Commandments. God said to the Jews, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you." Exodus 20:12. The application of this great commandment carries over into the New Testament. Jesus told the rich young ruler to keep all the commandments. When the ruler asked which ones he ought to keep, our Lord replied, "Honor your father and your mother." Matthew 19:19. God has always wanted children to have a father and a mother. He demands that children honor their parents. How could children honor their parents if they were blessed only with one parent? God's Word both the Old Testament and the New, lays great stress on the responsibilities of both fathers and mothers. But the father was appointed to be the head of the house, the moral and spiritual leader of the home. Let me give you two examples from the New Testament. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3:21. As you can see from these passages, the father is the leader in family discipline. But his work is not of greater importance than that of the mother. Both are essential to the welfare of children. That was God's reason for arranging for two-parent families. As I close this study today, let me be sure you understand my intentions and beliefs. Please understand that I am not being hypercritical of single mothers. Hundreds of thousands of them have no choice. They would prefer to rear their children with the father in the home. But when women like the fictional character Murphy Brown glorify single parenting, they are out of order. They are flying in the face of the combined wisdom of the human race and of God Almighty. The ideal is one father and one mother who are devoted to the welfare of their offspring. No other plan works so well. We thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.